It's a joy to be asked to have a part in this, and a joy to have each one of you here. We have a church called People's Baptist Church in the Great Bridge section of Chesapeake. And for 12 years, Brother Wayne Finch has been giving the announcements during the morning and evening worship. And I love it when Brother Wayne comes to the end of his announcements. This is really a hallmark of his announcements. Now, Brother Gary McClenney, who was one of our pastors here in the area some years ago, he had a great sense of humor. He loved giving announcements. He even got somebody saved during the announcement time. He loves announcements. Well, one of the hallmarks of Wayne Finch, and he's been doing this for 12 years, is he always ends his announcements to the people by saying, "And the best news of all is that Jesus is coming again." You know, you can take the entire Bible and you can summarize it in three simple, wonderful statements. Christ is coming. Christ has come. And Christ is coming again. There was an article in the Kiwanis magazine some years ago, and sometimes the younger generation might not be as familiar with this famous time in history when Franklin Delano Roosevelt was giving the fireside chats back in the 30s, and he made the famous quote, as our nation was facing depression and the rise of Germany, he said that we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Well, somebody writing later in the Kiwanis magazine had an interesting takeoff on that. He said, "When I find myself getting in a nervous dither about all the problems we're looking at today, urban sprawl, population explosion, crime, immorality, international tension, the Cold War," he said, "youth rebellion," he said, "I find myself wistfully yearning for 1933, when the only thing we had to fear was fear itself." Seems like there's so much to fear today. I heard Pastor Bob Taylor down at Pensacola Christian College years ago make this interesting statement. He said, "In the light of current events, there are only three kinds of people in our world today. There are those who are scared." I love the second one. He said, "There are those who are too stupid to be scared." And he said, "There are those who know their Bible." They know what this world is coming to, and even more important, they know who's coming back to this world. And that's really what our Lord said in his Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, 25 through 28. He said, "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth." What's next? We're just trying to absorb this. "For the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." We don't know always what this whole world is coming to, but praise God, we know who's coming back to this world. And in the midst of the negative, we can be positive, because it means Jesus is coming, and now is our final salvation nearer than when we first believed. It was the start of a new school year where we ministered at Tabernacle, and the hallways were crowded there at the church and school, and I saw a young high school student at the academy named Amanda Vicari, and I thought I'd have a little bit of fun and also try to use this as an inroad into teaching. So I said, "Amanda, I got a little Bible riddle for you, and if you don't know the answer, you can think about it over the weekend, and if you'd like, you could ask me on Monday, and I'll tell you the answer if you think about it." She said, "Okay, I'm game." And I said, "Here's the Bible riddle. Amanda, when I look at you right now, I think of Luke 21:28. I think of Luke 21:28. And I said, can you figure out that riddle? And she says, no, I can't make any connection there. Well, I saw her again the weekend. I said, did you figure out the riddle on Monday? And she said, no. I said, would you like me to tell you? And she said, sure. And I said, well, Amanda, when I was talking to you in the hallway on Friday, like a number of people do, you've seen people do this, they have their glasses up like this, kind of on the top of their head. They say teachers should have eyes in the back of their head, don't they? So they see what's going on. Well, people act as if they have eyes on the top of their head, don't they? They have their glasses up like that. And she didn't even know she did. But it might remind me of Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The epilogue or conclusion to the book of Revelation, Revelation 22:6-21, is really the conclusion of the whole Bible, because Revelation completes the other 65 books. And when you study the conclusion of Revelation in Revelation 22:6-21, you'll find that there are two keynotes that are struck. One of them is Jesus' soon return, and the other is you can know for sure that what God's telling you about this is true. They're the two keynotes. And one of the keynotes is Jesus' soon return for his bride. You have in 22:7, behold, I come quickly. 22:12, behold, I come quickly. And 22:20, surely I come quickly. And then, as if responding for you and me and the church across the centuries, John responds to this announcement in verse 20 by saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. And that should be the great desire of your heart and mine this morning. Even so come, Lord Jesus. As the poet wrote, even so, Lord Jesus, come, hope of all our hopes, the sun. Take thy waiting people home. Long, so long, this groaning earth, cursed with war and flood and dearth, longs for its redemption birth. Therefore, come, we daily pray. Bring the resurrection day. Wipe creation's curse away. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We need to be numbered today among the Maranatha Christians. Maranatha was a dear word in the first century church. We know the difference between a translation and a transliteration. In fact, Baptists believe that to baptize is a transliteration, where you simply take the letters from the Greek into the English and come up with to baptize. If it were translated, we believe it would be to immerse, because that's what it means in the Greek. A translation brings the meaning of one language over into another. A transliteration simply takes the letters and puts it in the equivalent letters of that language. And yes, the New Testament was written in Greek. But when we come to 1 Corinthians 16:22, we have a transliteration from Aramaic, which was a language like Hebrew, into Greek. Paul also makes a play on words. He says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, condemned. But then he inserts this great word, Maranatha. And there's a neat play on words, anathema, Maranatha. Those who love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let them be anathema. But the watchword of the early church is Maranatha. And that word was so special in the early church. You remember the earliest Christians were Jewish, and at least in Palestine they spoke the Aramaic language, usually along with Greek. And that word in the early Christian community, Maranatha, was so special that when Paul comes to it years later, writing to a largely Gentile church in 1 Corinthians 16:22, he simply takes the Aramaic word and gives it Greek letters, so people can feel all the flavor and association of what that word has meant in the Christian community for years. He says, Maranatha. And Greek scholars debate whether that should be translated as an indicative statement, our Lord comes, or as a prayer, our Lord come. But however you translate that, it was the watchword for the early church. Our Lord's coming, please come, we're looking for you, we're living in the light of that. And all of us, in that sense, should be Maranatha Christians. In fact, In 2 Timothy 4:8, God promises a crown of righteousness at the judgment seat of Christ for all those who live a righteous life, inspired to do so by the hope of our Lord's soon return into their lives. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. God will give a crown of righteousness to the believer who lives a holy life, inspired to do so by the light that motivation that Jesus can come back at any moment, and I want to be doing what he wants me to do when he comes and please him and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, I get a little personal here. I guess that's easier to do in a smaller group. Several weeks ago, I was hugging my precious wife, Joyce, as we were lying in bed one morning. And as I was hugging her, I was also sharing the news that a dear member of our fellowship family, Susan Marrero, had died an early death from cancer, left 4 children behind, and a dear husband named Juan. And I was thinking, here I have the privilege of hugging my beloved wife right about the time I'm thinking about our dear brother Juan, who's about to go into a funeral service, and he won't ever be able to hug his beloved Susan again in this life. And you then maybe project a little bit and say, it must be so hard for Juan. I may be in that position someday. What would it be like lying here now after 45 years of marriage and not being able to hug my beloved Joyce? And if I try to think about it too much, I stop thinking about it because I don't want to dwell on that. But we ask ourselves, how can we bear this? Or we think of any other number of things that happen in our life and we could say, how could we endure this? And there are answers to that question. But I think one of the neat answers that we so easily overlook is maybe we won't have to. Maybe we won't have to endure that. Jesus could come back at any moment and let me enjoy my life and ministry with Joyce today. And Jesus could come back, take us both up in the rapture, and we wouldn't have to deal with that. Now, I had a Bible teacher, Bob Jones, who said the crown of righteousness is promised to those who love his appearing, not their disappearing. Meaning, it's natural to want to leave this whole world behind, but our primary heartbeat should be we want to be with Jesus and serve him even more. But part of going to heaven is to leave this world behind. A writer referred to the splendid array of negatives in Revelation 21:4, where God will wipe away all tears and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. One writer refers to that as a splendid array of negatives. One of the wonderful things in heaven is that all the negative things that plague life down here will be gone up there. And that's a big plus, not to have those negatives. I believe, spiritually speaking, that in heaven we will name all of our children Manasseh, forgetfulness, because Joseph named his son Manasseh because he said, God has made me to forget all the toil of my father's house. And the Bible says, behold, I create new heavens and the new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind, Isaiah 65:17. Someday we'll name all of our children Manasseh, as it were. All that was so negative and so real, and we had to deal with it in this life, it's going to be over forever. And I believe through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you and I will be better for the wear and more fit to experience God in eternity. But maybe we won't have to bear this. Jesus could come back and all of those negatives that could be part of a person's future, and God will help us face them if that's his will, but we may never have to face them. Jesus comes back today, we won't have to deal with that. And I find that encouraging. steel magnate of Pittsburgh, Andrew Carnegie, made this offer. He was very rich. $1 million was a whole lot of money back then. Some of it's a whole lot of money right now. really? But, of course, I can associate with that. I've been told I look like $1 million, all green and wrinkly, but we won't go there. But Andrew Carnegie offered a $1 million reward to anyone who could prove to his satisfaction that there really was life after death. Well, I'm happy to stand before you this morning and tell you I know that there is life after death, because Jesus Christ gave me eternal life before death. He will give me resurrection life after death. And if he comes back before I die, I won't even die. And I think that that's wonderful. I say this respectfully, and when I was growing up in Philadelphia, this was one of my mother-in-law's favorite sayings. I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the uppertaker. Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean we have anything against undertakers. If God chooses to call us by way of the grave, which then becomes the gateway to glory, before the undertaker gets you, Jesus will have you. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. But I don't have anything against undertakers, because after all, everybody knows that the undertaker is the last person in the world ever to let you down. But we're not looking for the undertaker. We're looking for the uppertaker. And Paul puts it like this in Philippians chapter 3. I like having a board here. Paul puts it like this in Philippians chapter 3. 20 and 21. He says, for our conversation, and in the Greek language, that's not the normal word we see in our King James for conversation. The word that is normally seen is the word that means your manner of life, your everyday living for God. But this is a different word. It's actually the word for fatherland, native country, citizenship. Augustine said, our bodies are on earth, but our hearts are in heaven. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says, for our conversation, our fatherland, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the Philippians would have understood that because they were a Roman colony and their hearts were hundreds of miles away in Rome. And Paul's saying, you understand that, Christians. You're down here on earth, but your real home is in heaven. And that's where your heart is. And he said, our citizenship is in heaven. For whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. In the Greek, that has the idea of the body of this humble estate. It was the idea of the word vile. It doesn't mean our bodies are dirty or ugly or anything. But we're fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139:14. But who will change the body of this humble estate, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, even according to the power whereby he is able to subdue even all things unto himself. Young people, I think, overwork this word. But when you get your glorified body someday, people are going to look at you and they're going to say, you are awesome. Our Lord says in Matthew 13, verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that's going to be a great new body. But while we're waiting, here's a very encouraging thought. We're one day closer home than we were yesterday. Every day we live, we have one more day of Christian experience to bring into the next day so we can be more useful for God. That's encouraging. And every day we live, we're one day closer home. Paul put it like this in Romans 13:11. He says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation, our final salvation when we go to heaven. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Whenever the rapture takes place, we can wake up tomorrow morning knowing that we're one day closer to that blessed event than we were the day before. And that should get us even more hopeful and encouraged, I think. Evangelist Lester Roloff, who was a pilot, said that as much as he enjoyed an airplane ride, he was much more interested in a plane air ride. The rapture, when we're caught up and we meet him in the air. Now, the rapture is going to be an exciting event, as you know. I heard a story. I think it may have been a true story, but I'm not sure. I have to be careful talking about people who don't understand the modern world and technology, because I am very I got a big learning curve when it comes to computers. I saw this thing here. Nathaniel wasn't here. I figured they went to record the session, but I was afraid of pushing the wrong button. Took it down to the Sister Williams, and she looked at it for a while and figured it out, and I think it's working. But I'm not very good at technology. If it wasn't for Brother Sheets, I probably wouldn't know how to turn on. He's our dean. I probably wouldn't know how to turn on a computer, but he got me into it about 8 years ago. Still a really big learning curve. I love the people of Israel, but I would be able to more easily boycott them than Brother Hartman would, because my technology, I'm much less dependent on it. But anyway, and I'm envious. I never dreamed there would be a time. And I've been teaching and done some pastoring for some 40 years. I'd never dreamed there'd be a time I'd walk into a classroom and say, read such and such a passage, and a person would not have a Bible and read it right on his computer. I say, you do that, I'm going to flunk you. Not because that's bad, but because I'm envious you could do that, and I can't. So I'm not too good at technology, but I'll tell you about another guy who wasn't. There was this man, an old-timer, who lived in northern Florida. And he didn't have a lot of experience with technology, with the modern world, lived a very rural life, and was happy to do so. Didn't have a lot of experience with airports. But one day he found himself in the big airport of Jacksonville, Florida, and he went up to the counter and he said to the lady there, he said, what time is the plane leaving from Jacksonville, Florida to New Orleans, Louisiana? Now, of course, when you're familiar with airports and all, like my good friend Doug Carricker and others who fly all the time, you know about time changes and all central time and mountain time and Pacific and all. But this guy didn't understand all of that. He didn't factor it in, that is. And he said, well, what time is this plane leaving from Jacksonville to New Orleans, Louisiana? And she said, 4 p.m., sir. And he said, what time is it going to arrive in New Orleans? And she said, 4 p.m., sir. He said, 4 p.m.? She said, yes, sir. The same day? Yes, sir. The plane's going to take off at 4 p.m.? Yes, sir. It's going to arrive in New Orleans at 4 p.m.? Yes, sir. She got to laugh for several times. He wasn't doing that. And she said, sir, would you like me to book you a flight on this plane? And he said, no way! No way! But ma'am, if you don't mind, I'd like to hang around the airport for a while and watch that thing take off. Can you imagine 4 p.m.? 4 p.m. That's fast. But that ain't nothing compared to the rapture. Scientists tell us that the nearest star to us outside of our solar system is Alpha Centauri, which is 4 light years away. Light traveling at 186,000 miles a second. You can imagine that distance. That's just in the backyard of our universe. The telescopes like the Hubble telescope have found galaxies billions of light years out there. Now, if I understand what the Bible teaches about the three heavens, you have the heaven of clouds, the heaven of stars, and then the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, which is beyond our present universe. That's a long way off. And yet, as I understand Holy Scripture, when Jesus Christ comes back and we meet him in the air, and he takes us back to that third heaven, we're going to find ourselves on heaven's shore in no time flat. We're going to get there real fast. It's going to be a lot faster than 4 p.m., 4 p.m. from Jacksonville to New Orleans. I have some hopefully sanctified theories as to how we'll be able to get there so fast, but that'll probably be for another time. But it's good. Well, either we'll travel real fast. Our fastest rockets travel at about 40,000 miles an hour. And it would take decades to just get out of our solar system and get to Pluto, which now they don't think is a planet like they used to, but whatever, get to Neptune, whatever. how fast would we have to travel when our fastest rocket ships travel 40,000 miles an hour to ever get to the third heaven? I mean, could it be just much faster than the speed of light? Well, here's another possibility. While you and I are creatures and limited to time and space, Jesus isn't, and we're in him. And could it be that in a measure, because we're in Christ, we could transcend space? There's an interesting verse in John 6:21. I appreciate you wanting me to get into this. I was going to pass by it, but it's interesting. I appreciate you wanting me to. Where after Jesus had stilled the storm and walked on the water, the Sea of Galilee at its greatest width is about 7 miles. And we get the impression that Jesus got to the boat around the middle of the sea. And yet it says that as soon as he got into the boat, there was a great calm, and immediately they were at the shore where they were going. Now, how do you interpret that? Do you interpret it to mean when Jesus got into the boat, they were so caught up with the Son of God and what was happening, the time just flew, and before you know it, there they were on shore, and they couldn't remember even passing through the intervening water because they were caught up with Jesus? I'm open to that interpretation. But could it be that in Jesus, the disciples transcended space? Is it possible that when he got into that boat, that Jesus got them right to shore without any sense of passing through the intervening water between the middle of the lake and the other side? I think the language would allow for that. Could it be that, well, think like this. Whatever you might be doing at, say, 3:22 tomorrow afternoon, whatever you are doing in the will of God, helping a child who's come home from school with homework, straightening out the house for a loved one to come home, if the weather's not too hot, maybe, probably will be, doing a little yard work, maybe visiting a dear one in the nursing home and trying to bring sunshine into that person's life. Maybe you have a chance while you're at the mall to open up a conversation with somebody and start planning, sharing the plan of salvation and telling that person how to be saved. But whatever you're doing in the will of God, all of a sudden you sense that a wonderful change has taken place inside of you. And it happened so fast that you hardly knew what happened when it was happening. And you feel yourself being propelled upward. And you look down and the streets and the sidewalks are getting smaller and smaller. You look around and you see familiar friends and famous faces from the past. And before you know it, there you are looking into the eyes of the beloved Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you in that wonderful meeting in the air. And then you follow the captain of your salvation as he leads many sons unto glory, through the atmospheric heavens and through the starry heavens into the very heaven of heavens. And you enter into those honeymoon mansions which the great bridegroom has been preparing just for you and getting ready just for you to sweep you off your feet and carry you over the threshold that he's been preparing some 2,000 years. But could it be that as we are following the captain of our salvation into glory, he just, as it were, and I've always admired these preachers who could do it. I can't do it. I wish I could. It would make my preaching more effective. They just snap their fingers and you hear this. I can't do it. Nothing comes out. But you know, you get the idea. Could be that Jesus would just snap his fingers. And all of a sudden, we would be on heaven's shore with no sense of passing through the intervening distance and those billions of light years. And there we are. In Jesus Christ, we transcend space. And there we are. I think that is a real possibility. But I'll tell you, as amazing as that man thought that flight would be from Jacksonville to New Orleans, 4 p.m., boop, 4 p.m., the rapture is going to be much more exciting. I mean, the rapture is exciting. The Bible's exciting. The Christian life's exciting. And we've got an eternity to enter into it. And, wow. There was a godly scholar years ago who took a pre-tribulation rapture position at a time when it wasn't too popular, that Christ would come back and take his church to heaven and the church wouldn't go through the seven-year period of judgment. His name was Bonar, and he looked forward to our Lord's any moment return. His practice was to get up in the morning, open the shutters, look up into the sky and say, "Perhaps today, Lord." And then when he pillowed his head at night, the last thought was, as he went to bed, he would say, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." What an encouraging thought that you can live this day in the inspiration that Jesus could come back for you. Or that you could pillow your head at night and know that before you saw morning light, you would see a morning that would never end. Wow. A fine scholar who taught for many years at Grace Theological Seminary named Boyer puts it beautifully, and we won't get into the technical question of whether Jesus' face is the one we'll see first or whether we'll see somebody's face before that on the way up. That's another discussion, I guess. But I want you to feel the spirit of what Dr. Boyer says. He said, "The next sound we hear may be his voice waking up the sleeping saints." He said, "The next sensation we experience may be a wonderful transformation in these physical bodies of ours as we exchange corruptibility for incorruptibility." He said, "The next journey we take may be upward, and the next face we see may be the face of our wonderful Lord." That's our blessed hope. And so when I'm kind of lying there hugging Joyce and thinking, my good friend, dear brother Juan, won't be able to hug Susan. And what would happen if I had to face that, but for the amazing grace of God, devastating loneliness? One of the thoughts is maybe I won't have to. But maybe I will have to. Many people, dear people, and better than I, have faced it. And it reminds me of something Evangelist Dwight L. Moody said. Somebody came up to D.L. Moody and said, "You have dying grace." And Moody said, "No." He says, "I don't need dying grace. I need living grace." He says, "But I believe when the time comes for me to die, God will then give me dying grace." And it's said that when Moody went on to be with the Lord in 1899, his famous words were, "I see earth receding, heaven opening, God calling." It was a glorious event. God gave him the dying grace when he needed it. And we can believe that should we have to face something like that, God says his grace will be sufficient. Wonderful to think that the rapture would come and we wouldn't have to face certain things, but also wonderful to know that his grace is sufficient for whatever he chooses for us to face. I suppose I could go on with the material, but it's, as a church history teacher, it's a little hard for me to resist this. When it was decided in 1415 that John Huss would be burned at the stake for his biblical beliefs, he was in his cell the night before he was going to be burned to the stake, and there was a candle on his table. And he decided, "Well, my whole body's going to be a torch tomorrow. Let me see if I can try to get ready for it." And he took his finger and he tried to hold it in the candle flame, and it hurt so much he just pulled back. It was unbearable. And he said and prayed, "Dear God, if I can't even put my finger in this candle flame, how am I going to have my whole body be lit up and honor you tomorrow without just falling to pieces?" But he looked to the Lord, and when he was tied to the stake and the fire was lit, he just was given unusual grace. And as the flames were consuming his body, he just was praising God and honoring the Lord, and had a great testimony. God gives the dying grace when we need it. But isn't it great to know that Jesus could come back at any minute?
Yes.
And many of the things that we might have to face, and even maybe try to get ready to face them, if we have to face them, we won't have to face. We can look for him to come back today, and look for him to be with us if he doesn't come back today. Now, I have this important question for you. When is Jesus coming back for his church? When?
When he's ready.
Okay, that's a good answer. But I'm going to go a little bit more out on a limb. How many years do you think from now?
We have no clue. We have no idea.
Okay. And I agree with that.
Could be any time.
We just need to be ready.
Could he come back today?
Yes.
Must he come back today?
If he wants to.
If he wants to. But would he come back today if he didn't want to? No. But he'd still want us to look for him in case he wanted to, right?
Mm-hmm.
Let me lead into the answer to this question with a little humor. I don't think this is a true story. There's this these men sitting in the waiting room of a delivery room of a hospital, and a nurse comes out and announces to the men, "Mr. Smith, I'm happy to tell you, Nathaniel, would you mind? There's a Mr. Brown in this illustration. Would you mind?"
No.
It's such a good common name. Unlike Yoho, I am you. it says, "Mr. Smith, I'm happy to tell you, you're the proud father of twins." And he says, "Isn't that a coincidence?" He says, "I live in Minneapolis, the Twin City." Mm-hmm. And then another nurse comes out and says, "Mr. Jones, I'm happy to tell you that you are the proud father of triplets." And he says, "What a coincidence, because I work for the 3M Corporation." And then all of a sudden, another nurse comes out and says, "Mr. Brown, I'm happy to inform you." And before she can get another word out of her mouth, Mr. Brown faints at the center of the floor. After a few minutes, they revive him, and they look at him, and they say, "Why did you faint?" And Mr. Brown said, "Because I work for 7-Up! Well, beloved, you don't have to have, I think from what I know, I don't know much about it, but I think, you know, the 3M Corporation is a good corporation. And if you had a member of your church who worked for the 3M Corporation, I think that would be a good thing. But I think you could be a good Bible-believing church even if you don't have somebody in membership from the 3M Corporation. But I do think that if your church is all it should be, even if you don't have a member from the 3M Corporation, you should be part of a 3I congregation. A 3I congregation. I believe every Bible-believing Baptist should be part of a 3I congregation when it comes to the question, when is Jesus coming back? That is 3 and then the letter I. We're going to use the letter I to represent 3 wonderful answers to the question, when is Jesus coming back? And I believe we have to keep these 3 I's in dynamic tension. Always understand that they interrelate, and we have to keep all of them in mind at the same time. Now, the first I, in being a member of a 3 I congregation, is imminent. Imminent. Now, in theology, you don't want to confuse that word with a similar word. Immanent. The word imminent, when it's used in theology, means God is near. He's involved in his creation. He's transcendent. He's greater than his creation. But he's imminent. He's involved in it. He's present. But that's another word. Don't confuse imminent with imminent. The word imminent is the word that means something could happen at any moment, but doesn't have to. It could always break upon the scene, and you have to be ready, but it could still be some time off. That's how we use the word imminent with reference to the rapture. In other words, we believe the rapture of the church is imminent. That means could come this very minute. Not necessarily, it could be years off, but it could. Imminent means could come this very minute. The way the pastors and prophecy scholars explain it is this. There is no sign concerning our Lord's visible return back to the earth to set up his kingdom. There's no sign that has to come before Jesus comes back for his church. The signs are for the visible return. They point that it's near. Israel back to the land, the gathering of the United States of Europe, advances in the ecumenical movement to create the Harlot Church of Revelation 17, a worldwide ecumenical church that will be drunk with the blood of the saints, the rise of a one world leader. There are a number of interesting signs, earthquakes increasing. All of these point to the nearness of the visible return. But there's no sign that we have to look for before the rapture, because the rapture couldn't be imminent if we did. We couldn't say he could come back any moment. There would be something would happen, have to happen first. Like the Antichrist would have to sign the peace pact with Israel for 7 years. Or all the rivers of the earth would have to turn to blood. Or the two witnesses would have to come back and then die and have their bodies laying on the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. In other words, the rapture, as I understand imminent, could not be imminent if there was a sign that had to take place that points to the rapture. You'd have to look for the sign first. But the church is not looking for a sign. The church is looking for the Son. We believe signs or no signs, he could come back at any moment. We're looking for him. So when we say that the rapture is imminent, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2.13 describes Christians as always looking. That's who they are. That's part of who they are. They're looking. They're looking for Jesus to come back at any moment. They're not looking for a sign. They're looking for Jesus. So when we say the rapture is imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-T-N-T, we're saying he could come back today, this very moment. Doesn't necessarily have to. Might be 100 years as far as imminence is concerned. But he could, and we're looking for him. But a second I, think, is important also, and that is the second I of being a member of a three-I congregation is immediate. It's true that no signs need to precede the rapture. We look for him. Whether we're living in the 15th century or the 21st century, God's people look for him. But if the signs of the tribulation period pointing to the nearness of our Lord's visible return in power and great glory are casting their shadows before them, and even now at the end of the church age, we're seeing things form. We're seeing the beginning of these signs form. Israel back in the land, increase in earthquakes, Europe coming together, things like that. Remember what our Lord said in Luke 21:28, and when these things begin to come to pass, they're beginning. They'll be fully developed later, but they're already beginning. He says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We believe that while no signs are necessary before Jesus comes back, we're looking for him, not for a sign. If we start looking around and seeing the signs forming, and they point to the nearness of the visible return of Christ in power and great glory at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, and if we are correct in believing that the rapture is at least 7 years before that, if we're seeing signs form that point to the nearness of his visible return, and then we go back 7 years to the rapture, I think we got to say, if we're taking the signs seriously, it's got to be soon. It's got to be soon. Because the signs point to the fact that it's coming soon. So as we see the signs developing, I think we've got to not only say the rapture is imminent, he could come this moment. I think we got to say it's immediate. He's got to come soon. The signs are forming. And I think we have to, you know, Dr. John Walvoord is a prophetic scholar, says, I believe it's so close. He says that when I go to a restaurant, I eat my dessert first. He said, I believe it's so close that I no longer buy green bananas. You know, give them a chance to ripen. He believes it's close. And I believe it's close. Sometimes preachers put it this way. They say, I'll stop looking for the signs and start listening for the shout. But in the light of the fact, you see, if there are no signs, we'd still look for Jesus. He could come back at any moment, imminent. We look for God's Son to come from heaven and change his vile body that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But now that we're seeing signs forming, that doesn't mean the rapture isn't imminent. It's still imminent. There's no signs that are necessary. We look for him. But now that we see the signs beginning that point to the nearness of the visible return, we got to say, it sure seems like it's getting real close. I can't be dogmatic, but if I'm 35 years old, which I'm not, I might say, I don't really think I'm going to die of old age. I hope Bill O'Reilly is right when he says that 70 is the new 40. But if you're 35 years old, you know, in the light of the way the signs are building up, it's maybe kind of hard to see how things could continue much longer. Now, I know I said that when I was 22, but it looks like it's near. But there's a third word, and we have to keep these in dynamic tension, and that's the word impossible. Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 24:36, he said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus warned about setting dates, saying it's going to have to happen by this time or in this month or in that year. He warned us about that. It's impossible to say exactly when. So we, as members of a 3i congregation, believe the rapture is imminent, could come this very moment, immediate, must come soon, but impossible. Don't set dates. We can't get too specific because God counts time differently. We, and a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So I think we need to keep these in dynamic tension. And having said that, I want to look at the term imminent a little bit. By the way, Warren Wiersbe says date setters are usually upsetters. I believe nothing has discredited the field of Bible prophecy more than men who didn't take our Lord's warning seriously, and they would set a date. Speaking about Winston-Salem, Janet, several years ago, I was driving, about 4 years ago, driving to the Moxville, Yadkinville area, to have the chance to see some dear friends and minister the word. And as I was traveling through Winston-Salem, I saw this big sign. Now, other people knew about it a lot long before I did. This is the first I saw it. It was a big billboard saying that the world's going to end on such and such a date this year. And, you know. And then later I heard other people were talking about it. A Bible teacher, I think his name was Harold Camping. Harold Camping. He said, on such and such a date, the world's going to end.
He said that he has been, had three different dates over the years.
That doesn't surprise me. Some of us remember when pastors and Bible teachers across the country, it was funded by a wealthy person, took what a Bible teacher said. It was a pamphlet. They sent it all across the country. 88 reasons why Christ is coming back in 88. And people who understood our Lord's warning don't set dates. You know, they kind of just, you know, they don't want to be disrespectful. They kind of just smiled. That doesn't mean Jesus is coming back because a person says 88 reasons why. Jesus says in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man will return. We got to be careful. And when Jesus didn't come back in 88, he revised it and he produced another pamphlet, 89 reasons why Christ is coming back in 89, but he didn't come back. And anyway, it was the morning that the billboard said the world was going to end that day. And we were at the church that Saturday morning, and our music director, who's the pastor's son-in-law, Josh Savage, has quite a good sense of humor. It's a dry, subtle sense of humor. And very nimble in taking advantage of the occasion. And I said to him, well, Josh, according to this Bible teacher, Harold Camping, he knew the name, I wasn't familiar with it. He said, the world's going to end today, Josh. And he smiled and he said, Harold Camping was being interviewed by a reporter today, and the reporter asked him, will you be discredited if the world doesn't end today? And he says, the Bible teacher said, well, it won't be the end of the world. But we have to be careful about setting dates. The Bible warns against it. But when we say the rapture is imminent, what we mean is it could come this very moment. Doesn't have to, but could. And we should be looking. Notice what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1. 9 and 10. He said, for ye yourselves show what manner of entering in we had among you. and how ye turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonian Christians were described from the very outset of Paul's ministry among them as those who waited for the coming of God's dear Son from heaven, who when he came would deliver them from the wrath to come. Now, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I know hell is a terrible place, and I know it's worse than the tribulation, and God's grace saves us from hell. We've passed from death into life. But in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's talking about God's wrath in the tribulation period. And so when it says they're waiting for God's dear Son from heaven, who delivered us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, it's talking about the wrath of the tribulation period. That sure sounds to me like they're looking for Jesus to come back at any moment. And when he comes back, he'll take them to heaven, like he promised in John 14, to those many mansions, and they won't have to go through the ensuing period of Daniel's 70th week, which is God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world that Bible-believing Christians in the church age don't belong in. It sure seems that way to me. Now, there was a serious book written back in 1956 by a respected neo-evangelical scholar. To use Bob Jones' terminology, he would have been left-wing neo-evangelical. He was more to the left, but he was basically conservative, but he was, I think, getting into compromising waters. His name was George Eldon Ladd, L-A-D-D. And Dr. Ladd wrote what became a pretty famous book called The Blessed Hope. And he strongly tried to argue in that book for a post-tribulational rapture. He basically believed the church would go through the entire seven-year time of judgment, and then in connection with our Lord's visible return, the church would be raptured. The way a person who holds a post-tribulation position, that the rapture of the church will happen post or after the 7 years, the church will have to go through it. They teach that when Jesus Christ comes back at the head of heaven's armies in power and great glory on a white horse, when he comes to the atmospheric heavens, then the church that's alive at that time will be caught up or raptured to meet him in the air. But then they'll accompany him as an escort back to earth, where he'll deal with his enemies and set up his kingdom. So they see the rapture as simply a phase of the visible return happening when Christ comes back after the 7 years. And we call that post-tribulation. And he tried to argue for that. Now, I think when you read what's the first clear reference to the rapture in the Bible, John 14, 2 and 3, I think Jesus makes it very clear that he's gone away to prepare a place for us. And when he comes back, yes, to receive us unto himself, the most important thing about the place he's taking us to is to be with the person. But it's clear he went to prepare a place for us, and when he comes back, he's going to take us to that place. When we meet him in the air at the rapture, he's going to take us back to heaven. We're not going to accompany him down to this earth. That happens 7 years later when we come back from him in heaven and accompany him into the campaign of Armageddon and be prepared to reign with him on earth. And so this book has been very much discussed. And one of the points Dr. Ladd makes in this book is when we talk about looking for Jesus, waiting for Jesus, the rapture being imminent, he redefines imminency. We take it to mean in any moment rapture. Christ could come back at any moment. We're looking for him every moment. But Dr. Ladd says, no, certain things have to take place first, like the tribulation, the Antichrist, the judgments. He says, the rapture is imminent not because we're looking for Jesus personally. We're looking forward to his coming. He says the church would be inspired through all those hard times and know Jesus will eventually come back and make it right. So imminency is redefined by Dr. Ladd to mean we're looking forward to his coming. But I would seriously challenge that. We're not just looking forward to his return. We are. We're looking for him to return. We're looking for him. We're not just looking forward to his coming out in the future and having to endure all kinds of things in the meantime. We're looking for him. When Joyce's dear mother, Grandma M.K., would plan to visit us when we were down at Pensacola Christian, she might say, Walt, I'm going to be at the airport 2 days after Christmas. Would you come and pick me up? And we'd look forward to that. But now, we could look forward to Grandmom's coming all during October into early November. We could look forward to it. We could say she's going to come, spend the holidays with us. 2 days after Thanksgiving, we'll pick her up at the airport. That's the schedule. We could look forward to that, but we couldn't look for her. We could look for her before the second day after Thanksgiving. We look forward to picking her up, but we couldn't look for her. But I believe the Bible teaches we're not just looking forward to Jesus coming, we're looking for him. And you see, if the post-tribulation position was what the Bible taught, before we could look for Jesus, we'd have to look for the Antichrist. The Antichrist would come on the scene, he would persecute God's people, he would blaspheme God, he would sign a political peace pact with Israel, he would break it in the middle of the week, he would turn on God's people, wear out the saints of the Most High, says Daniel. And we couldn't look for the Christ of God before we looked for the Antichrist of Satan. What kind of a blessed hope is that? We believe that we can look for Christ. If post-tribulationalism is true, we can't look for him because these other things have to take place first. He's not coming back till at the end of the tribulation. And I think that that greatly viscerates the doctrine of imminency, makes it into something it isn't. And besides, would the rapture be a blessed hope if you had to go through all the ravages of the tribulation period and maybe die anyway before you saw Jesus? Wouldn't death be a much more blessed hope if Jesus just came and took you rather than waiting till the end through all of that terror and turmoil? The Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. It's going to be a terrible time to live. It's going to be so bad to live in the tribulation period here on earth that on the first woe trumpet in Revelation 9, 1 through 12, it says, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. The lost are going to be so hurting, they're going to long to die, and for whatever reason, won't be able to for that entire 5 months of the plague. Oh, people will want to die just to escape the terrors. But to a Christian, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Blessed are they that die in the Lord from henceforth, Revelation 14:13. Death would be much more blessed to die and go and be with Jesus and enjoy the blessings of heaven, I believe, than to have to go through the ravages of the tribulation, only then to hope you would be alive to see Jesus. Because I'll tell you, when you die and you go to heaven, Paul says that to depart and be with Christ is far better. Philippians 1:23. And in the Greek, it's very strong, very far better. A 17th century prose writer said, if we could perceive the joys of heaven as vividly and plainly as we perceive the happiness of earth, it were a martyrdom to live. I believe we'd be much more blessed just for Jesus to come and get us and take us to heaven right now than to say the blessed hope is he'll come for us, but only after we go through all that. Death would be much more blessed. What kind of a blessed hope is that if you take at any moment rapture out of imminency? Oh, we're not just looking forward to it. We're looking for him. Thanks so much for being here today. Thanks for giving me this opportunity to share it with you. Oh, and I want to give you all a book. And this gets into many things I thought I might get into today. It gives 16 arguments from Scripture for a pre-trib rapture, including imminency. He could come back at any moment. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for the Savior. And it gets into what the rapture's all about. And it gets into God's prophecy program. It talks about the 4 days of prophecy, the birth pangs of the Messiah, and a lot of other things I think you'll find interesting. And it'll kind of give a context for what we did today and what we hope to do tomorrow. But thank you for being here.